Some of you probably know better than me. If you love somebody, set them free. But I suspect many of you would be able to attest to the truth of that idea, that sentiment, from your own life experience. You may have had to let people go, and that in the hope of their eventual return, whether or not they did return. But this is a human reality. Sometimes we let those go who we love in the hopes of their return. And we do this in part because of our extreme limitations. The reality is we can't really make someone stay or make us love them back, make them love us. That's not something within our operative control, however much we might desire it. But now, what about God? I wonder, how would he finish that sentence? And what if he, like us, were to let us go? That is in part what we read in this tragic text today. And it will not strike us as a pathway to peace, however many pursue it. And if we're honest, all of us have in some degree or another. The text is Romans 1, 24 to 32, continuing in our series about the pursuit of peace. Romans 1, 24 to 32. And it builds upon the pathway that was discussed last week, which was this pathway of perception of God in nature that allows us to come to him and pay him honor. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is a desperate text that points to a desperate reality of human life. Last week's text indicated that God has revealed enough of himself in what has been made that we can and do, or at least should, recognize him, that he exists. That we should recognize that he is eternal and immensely powerful to have made this incredible universe. And given the beauty and the relative constancy of creation, one example would be just in the moon. Its beauty, but also in its faithful reappearing time after time after time after time, it's highly suggestive that this God who is powerful and eternal is also faithful and good. Certainly full of glory. And because this God has made us conscious and moral beings, we are both aware of him and obligated to him. However limited or suppressed the knowledge of him is by each one of us. So our knowledge makes us responsible to acknowledge God, to thank God, to seek God, to orient ourselves around him. Maybe it's stretching it to suggest that we see enough of God in nature to love God in return. But I think even if we were raised in the wild, it wouldn't be unreasonable at all to expect that we would orient ourselves around his existence in varied forms of worship. If what Paul has said is true, that's what we'd expect. And if we look down through human history and the discovery of peoples in formerly unknown lands, that is exactly what we find. People trying in some way to orient themselves to the existence of a God. People who are worshipers. We cannot say, looking through the annals of human history, that nature produces atheists. It doesn't do that. It hasn't done that. So it suggests that something else is doing it today. Throughout human history, and with each discovery of otherwise disconnected humans, one thread connects them all, and it is worship. However varied their objects of worship and forms of worship, we are designed for worship. But this suggestion that we're designed for worship, it might not fit. It might not seem to fit our modern world. Because while seemingly every native of every other land was born with a profound awareness of some holy other, we cannot as easily suggest the same about every modern city dweller or suburbanite. Many don't seem to share humanity's broader concern of the existence of God. But two things remain true regardless, or in Rhode Island, irregardless. Even for the modern person, these two things remain, at least these two. One is that the knowledge of God is available and discernible. It's there. It's available to us. That's the suggestion of Paul's argument. The other is the fact of our worship. That is a fact of human existence, worship. The writer and English professor David Foster Wallace spoke of this in his now famous or infamous graduate commencement speech titled, "This is Water." And it's worth a listen, although it does have some mild swearing and is decidedly not pushing a Christian agenda. But it echoes the truth found here in Romans 1, the truth about worship. Towards the end of the speech, Foster points to this fact, well aware that it's something his audience would not easily swallow. So while espousing on the true value of education, he says this, "You get to consciously decide what has meaning and what doesn't. You get to decide what to worship. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And a compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. And so following on Foster's logic, that everybody worships one way or another, but that everyone also gets to choose what to worship, what happens when humans and humanity as a whole makes the decision to deny God and to deny true worship of Him? What happens then? Well, we don't have to imagine what happens, because the answer is historical. It's recorded for us in Romans 1. It's part of what I've read. And the answer is twofold. There is what we do, and then there is what God does. So first, what we do. As for people from Adam on down, the process begins when humans take the open truth available to them, they throw it down a 6-foot hole, and they start shoveling lie after lie after lie after lie to bury it. That's what begins the process. Until the truth is at least hidden from plain sight. It begins with entertaining the doubts. Did God really say? But then it degrades into full-scale unbelief. Does God even exist? And then extends into mockery of those who believe. But the truth isn't like us, and it can't be suffocated so easily. However deep we bury it, it lives on. And more than that, it continues to exert its power upon us. And so for our part, the truth that we attempt to bury, it leads us unavoidably back to worship. And humans worship, whether or not they acknowledge God. And sadly, in this process, we worship very wrongly. It's exactly what Paul described. Horrible, corrupting, degrading worship. And when you live in a magnificent world, but you reject its merciful maker, you always, as a worshiper, worship what is made instead of who made it. And that always leads into a world of trouble, to worship what is made. And we see this in our own lives, not just in the lives of unbelievers, when we worship things. We live in such a world of trouble, a world set upon pleasing itself, loving itself, serving itself, and indulging itself. A world which is never satisfied. Whether it's sexually or otherwise. When we worship what is made, as Foster said, it will eat you alive. And he followed with examples that we can probably all agree on, even if when you read the Romans passage, you struggle with some of his examples of human depravity in the form of sexuality, because this is very, very unpopular. Mind you, if it makes you feel like turning from it because it's unpopular, what is suggested about homosexuality here, bear in mind the people who Paul spoke to in a Greco-Roman context, homosexuality was plenty common. In that setting, it was an offense then for him to speak the truth, as it is an offense now for us to proclaim the truth. But even if you can't agree on that, you can probably agree on the examples that Foster gives. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. These are just some of the examples he gives, and they're easy to agree with. And the scriptures agree. And people, in not acknowledging God, they will worship that which seems to please them. But those things will also destroy them. They will destroy us when we worship them. So that's our part. And it's ugly. But what about God's part? If God really loves us, how does he finish that same sentence I started with? If God loves us and we turn from him, then what? And immediately, at least to me, what seemed reasonable about these relations, horizontal relationships between each other, as a conclusion to that sentence, it becomes a desperate and frightful consideration when we think about God, who is the holder of all truth, and when we think about our own inclination for suppressing that truth, when we think about God letting us go. That is a scary, scary thought. If God did that, things could get really, really ugly. Still, if we are wanting to secure our rights to choose, our rights to find and locate meaning, to worship what we want, God's initial answer here, which is repeated again and again in verse 24 and 26 and 28, he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. Wanting to secure their own way, God's initial answer in giving us over may provide strange solace to the one hell-bent on self-defining and self-determining. They may be relieved to find out that the all-powerful, eternal God actually gives them the distance that they crave, away from his declared will and his inhibiting presence. He gives them the space they desire to walk away, and God gives them over. But whatever strange solace this affords, it should terrify us more. God letting go of his beloved creation to let them do whatever they please. If that sounds great to you, because it affirms your own sense of freedom and choice, be reminded that this letting go, in this letting go and giving over, here we find the source of the greatest miseries of human existence and history. God letting us run free. Not God as the source of the miseries, but us and him letting us go. Man running rampant. Here we have the basis for the most miserable childhood traumas, the most violent of relationships, the most tyrannical governments, and the vilest acts of personal human oppression, degradation, and beastliness. God letting us go. To our dysfunctional and disordered behaviors, and to our corrupted minds. the word there in verse 28 for those describing those minds. You may see it in your Bible as debased or depraved or reprobate minds. Which might sound serious, but doesn't communicate much. The idea behind it is simple. It is a mind which has failed the test of right acknowledgement of God. It is a failing mind, primarily failing because of its resistance of the truth of God, the first and most important truth, the truth of God, the truth that should wake us up and put us to bed every morning and see us through every day, the truth of God. The word strictly means, according to one lexicon, failing to meet the test, hence worthless, unqualified. And it gives two different type of examples. One of an athletic endeavor in which someone is simply disqualified. And the other, in terms of a false profession of faith, and is therefore an unqualified expression of faith, or a disqualified expression of faith. It shows up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. It refers to the corrupted mind, but uses that same word to talk about a faith which is disqualified, a faith which actually fails the test. And it speaks to those who have an inclination towards, among other things, intellectual pursuits. Which certainly gives me a little bit of pause. 1 Timothy 3:7 to 8 describes some of these folks as always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just always learning. Never grounded in the truth. The truth. It continues describing these people. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And so the minds which God gives us over to are minds that fail. That is a scary thing. God letting us run away with failing minds. There's not a lot of hope left in that. I can't think of a lot of things scarier than this. The one who created and upholds the whole world, letting it go to whatever degree. That is horrifying. Whether it is God letting go of the perfect orbits and rotations of planets, just a little bit. Or God letting go of his sustaining my children's breathing at night. But worse, for me, the idea of God giving me over to my corrupted wants and thoughts. And so God letting go is not something I get excited about. It's not the way I want him to finish that sentence. And it's not because I am never contemptibly proud or resistant to his will. I often am. It's not because I've never tried to carve out some space apart from God to figure it out on my own. I have. But I dread the thought of God letting me go, because I have seen the dark effects of his occasional loosening of my leash. I have, as I suppose all of you have, wandered inside the caverns of my own thoughts and heart, and I have been scared by the things I have seen and heard there. and I don't want my God to let me go. And if you don't know God today, let me inquire of you and ask, might the freedom and benefit of being with God, could that exceed the benefit of being free and apart? Is what you chase really better than running to the one who made it all? And if you're not sure, look to the places you've run furthest, where you've exercised the most freedom and been furthest from God's will. How is your freedom then? We can look to Romans 6 and see Paul make the same argument. When you were free to do whatever you wanted, what fruit was that bearing? What good did it bring, really? That freedom, running free from God. So if there is someone listening online or in person today, thinking they want to exercise that freedom, do you really want the God of the universe to just let you go? Because if you do, Scripture seems to indicate that God will honor your choice. He will honor your leaving, and he will even reserve an eternal place for you apart from him. And that place is called hell. And you can have it if you want it. I know my answer, and my answer is not always as clear as I'd like it to be, but I do not want God to let me go. I do not want to choose my own path. I want to know his pathway to peace and cling to it. And I praise God that though he gave us up once and again to do as we desired, that he never gave up on us. He gave us over. He did not give up. And we know this because in addition to a judgment that is coming, there is also redemption and reward that is coming, though no one deserves it. The first part of his glorious answer, and you have to keep reading Scripture to see the other part of his wonderful answer. Here we see in some respect, God so loved the world that he let it go. But later, thanks be to God, we hear, God so loved the world that he gave. And the next remarkable thing in the sequence of events was not him giving us over again, but him giving over his son. The promised one. And there is no peace until the promised one comes. So we celebrate the Prince of Peace today and every day. Paul will say this clearly, using that same word for gave up elsewhere in Romans, in chapter 8 and chapter 4. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Praise God. His answer included redemption. And it is received by faith. So let me just read what is recorded for us in the reception of this wonderful peace that comes through the one who was given over for us. In Romans chapter 4, verses 23 on through Romans 5. And this is referring to Abraham's faith, which granted him peace with God. And the faith that will bring us peace and keep us in peace. Romans 4, 23. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, referring to Abraham, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. It will be counted to us. Cling to that. Who was delivered, who was given up. There's that word again. For our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We still often enough will seek peace through pleasure and resist God's will. The answer is not only thinking true things about God. Which is important. But if at heart the issue is one of worship, then part of the solution must be good worship, which must be done in spirit and in truth. And so, while we ought to seek to have right knowledge of God, we've got to take every opportunity to worship our God. Because that knowledge can become dead within us. It can have the same effect of a lie, the truth. And we can be dead with it. And so God calls us to take that truth and turn it into worship. And that's why this is so important. So important. Because we are not just here to talk about God. You can talk about God anywhere. We are here to worship God, who is worthy to be praised. The one who gave us up and let us run, but then gave up his son to bring us back. And we worship him and we celebrate him in communion this morning. If you know this God and you know what he has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to enjoy this communion with us. Joe, would you lead us?